Secular Americans' worst fears have come true. There is now scientific evidence that evangelical churches brainwash believers. It caught my attention, just as it caught your attention. This is a book review from last Sunday's New York Times. In particular, reviewing T.M. Lieberman's book, When God Talks Back, Understanding the American Evangelical Relationship with God. So you need to know that over the next few minutes, be prepared to be brainwashed, get ready to be indoctrinated. But I must admit that there have been times in my Christian journey where I've pulled back and I've wondered, is this real? Is God real? Or are we dealing with the figment of one's imagination? I want to be fair. In Lieberman's book, and she's done a very comprehensive analysis, she has spent a lot of time in evangelical church communities, and her assessment is that the brainwashing is a good brainwashing. It's not bad. It's not negative in that sense. But being a let me get her official title here, a psychological anthropologist at Stanford. She tends to, we can go all the way back to William James and others at the start of the 20th century who were looking at the whole psychology of religion and a lot of different and interesting premises. But essentially, one of her telling statements is people train the mind in such a way that they experience part of their mind as the presence of God. Now, that has major implications when we're looking at a series like we're looking at. Let me state right up front that I don't agree with the basic premise. It really is based on a presupposition that there is no God. And if God doesn't exist, then naturally we can think of God as being no more than a figment of one's mind or just a part of one's imagination. And she observes that there are ways that people draw on the imagination. Talks about being in one church where the pastor said that when you set up places at the dinner table, leave a spot for Jesus. That would seem to be a training of one's imagination. Or maybe even better still, the pastor who said, when you get up in the morning, pour a cup of coffee for yourself and pour a cup of coffee for Jesus. Now again, some of us snicker, but for her that's proof that people have trained their minds, that part of their being, to be open to and being open to just the idea that that there is a God. Again, my concern is based on that presupposition that there is no God. To me, this secular approach to God, and she particularly notices the relationship with prayer, this approach seems to be to us less than ideal. But at the other end of the spectrum, there are those who would point to maybe a subjective approach when it comes to relationship with God and prayer. One of my concerns is that sometimes the experience of God becomes greater than God himself in this kind of thinking. And that's always a danger, isn't it? When we allow, however we define experience, it becomes so subjective that it actually is quite shallow. There seems to be very little substance to it. You see, in this series we're doing, I suppose we could take that secular approach and we could do a whole psychology 101 study and limit our perspective on relating to God and prayer, communing with him in that sense. We could go to the other extreme where we deal with subjective experience. In that approach, it's, well, who really cares what the Bible says? You tell me how you experience God. you tell me what your feelings are, your kind of experience of God, and we'll kind of compare it, and we'll look at some insights. And to me, again, the danger there is you end up with a very shallow approach with very little substance. What I want is approach to this subject, commune, experiencing intimacy with God, approach that is fundamentally biblical. A biblical approach that presents God as being very real, very personal, very sovereign. This God who captures our minds, transforms our imaginations, but always transcends the mind and the imagination. I want a God who works in and through experience, but a God who is not limited by experience. A God who, yes, can be experienced, but a God who is not limited or restricted to your experience or to my experience. It's why I make no apology that as we move on in this series where we're looking at commune, experiencing intimacy with God, that we need approach that is by and large very, very biblical, especially as we move in today and consider that very practical aspect of relating with God or communing with Him, and that being prayer. Prayer. Tell me what a person thinks about prayer, and I can tell you a lot of things about that person. There's 1,001 views on prayer that are out there. Our Muslim friends pray a whole lot every day. There are very faithful and devout Christians who have that high priority of prayer. How about you? Where does prayer fit into your experience? So this morning, again, we continue on this mini-series, Commune, Experiencing Intimacy with God. Last week, we began with this wonderful metaphor in John 15, the vine and the fruit, and to try to make it a little more contemporary, we looked at what we called lessons from the fruit aisle. Too many of us have spent too much time in the candy aisle, the pop and chip aisle, when it comes to spirituality. This morning, as we continue, we want to dig deep into the fruit aisle. So more lessons from the fruit aisle, and then I very intentionally weaved these terms together. Relational prayer. We want to consider what it is to experience intimacy with God. And I'm going to further suggest that it's this vibrant relationship with God that provides the framework for effective, powerful prayer. Rick so well read our main text with us this morning, and I want to now key on with you these verses in John 15, 5-8. Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me," or as we discovered last week, this verb, meno, can also be translated abide. "So if a man remains or abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you." Ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you? Doesn't that sound too good to be true? Does that statement promise too much? "This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples." I can't break away, though, from that statement. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. It reminds me of a genie popping up in the middle of nowhere. You know the stories. There are many of them. Likely my favorite one. Genie pops up in the middle of nowhere and he says to this fellow, "Whatever you wish, ask and it'll be given to you." This fellow lived in Eastern Canada. He said, what I'd really like is a road, a highway connecting Nova Scotia to Newfoundland. He says, I'm tired of having to take the ferries. I don't like flying. He said, what I'd really, really like is a road connecting Nova Scotia to Newfoundland. The genie thought for a few moments, paused, said, I can't do that. That is far too difficult a request. He said, do you have a plan B? Do you have another wish? The young man said, well, I've always wanted to be able to understand women. What makes them tick? Why they're moody at times? How they think? I'd really, really like to be able to understand women. The genie pauses for a few moments and then replies, will that be two or four lanes? Told that once before, and a woman came up to me and said, of course a woman would never make that kind of request because you guys are so easy to figure out. We don't need the help of a genie. We already have you. You're so predictable. We've already figured you guys out. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. I remember as a young guy in our church, and we prayed and we prayed and we prayed. This woman had cancer, and we prayed that the Lord would heal her. We prayed fervently. We prayed specifically. And praise God, the Lord healed her. There was great celebration. Back then, I don't know if we were doing high fives, but we sure were thrilled that the Lord had intervened and healed her. A year later, a different woman, she got cancer. And we prayed fervently. We prayed very particularly, very specifically. She died 2 months later. As a young guy, the explanations, in my opinion, were quite superficial. At best, quite trite. And the word I must use, not to offend anyone, was I felt really, really awkward. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. Did Jesus have his fingers crossed? Did he say it just to raise hopes, but knowing that he really could not come through on such a statement? Relational prayer. To me, as we learned last week, context, context, context is a key to understanding Scripture. It's the key to effective preaching. And at the same time, it's important for us to appreciate links that are in a passage, also to understand connections in a passage. Don't make assumptions that aren't there, but don't miss links that are there. So the other afternoon, late in the afternoon, Melissa's been with us this past week, and she and I showed up at a park where there was a soccer game going on between the Banting Broncos and the Saunders Sabres. We got there a little bit late. The woman standing beside us, I turned to her, and I just simply asked, what's the score? Now, for whatever reason, she assumed I was a Banting's Bronco. And she said, we're playing well, but the score is 0-0. She said, but you should have seen the play that just happened. She said, we kicked the ball into the goalie crease, and that goalie for Saunders literally took the feet from right under our player. It was a vicious hit. And she said, the referee had to speak to him, and we got a penalty kick. Oh, he stopped the penalty kick, but we got this penalty kick. And she's going on, and I'm kind of letting her go deeper and deeper. I think as she paused, she was waiting for my expression of indignation, and as perfectly worded as I could, I said, that goalie is my son. You should have seen her look. A deer in headlights. If she could have escaped anywhere, gone anywhere, she would have gone there. And you need to know about Mark, as I've said to a few people lately. As a soccer goalie, he's a good football player. And later this afternoon, he's in an all-star game in Hamilton, and he can pick on those 300-pounders and tackle them and get away with it. But I am sure that that woman would never have said what she said if she had appreciated two things. First of all, that I was not a Bantings Bronco fan, but more importantly, there was a relational piece. The goalie is my son. The great danger in this paragraph we're looking at today is that we would miss the relational piece. I'm not just trying to be fancy by using a phrase relational prayer. To understand the promise in verse 7, you've got to understand the context, and you need to appreciate what is going on. So we're going to walk through this carefully. It's why I really like the fact that we're just taking little pieces along the way in this series. And what I see in verses 5 to 8 are three conditions and their consequences. Okay, some of you are taking notes. Some of you have just got that mental ability. You've got a great grid going on in your mind, and that's helpful too. But keep in mind, in this paragraph, there are three conditions in the usually in the Bible, condition statements begin with if. If this happens, this is the result. You get that? We do this practice all the time. You say to your little one, if you eat your vegetables, then you get dessert. Okay? If you do your homework, then you get to watch 30 minutes of television. If you scratch my back, then I'll scratch your back. So do you get it in life? We're used to that, aren't we? This kind of strategy of conditions and consequences. I said there are three of them, so let's look at the three. We're going to analyze this a little bit together. So let's look at the first condition and consequence in verse 5. Jesus sets the tone. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He's using that metaphor, he's using that as an image to define the kind of relationship we should enjoy with him. Here's the first condition. If a man remains or abides in me, and I in him, if there's that deep and intimate connection, he will bear much fruit. Okay, so here's the if statement. If a man abides in me and I am remaining and abiding in him, what's the result? What's the consequence? He will bear much fruit. Last week we discovered what the fruit is. We said the fruit could be conversion, could be those who are coming to Christ. We'll see that that's a possibility later in the chapter. I happen to believe that in the immediate context, that fruit has to do with what Paul says in Galatians are the fruit of the Spirit. And I believe even in a more specific manner, it has to do with Christ-likeness, the very character, the very attributes of Christ that can be manifested and displayed in our lives. The idea that we manifest the life of, the very character of the vine. So if a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. And then it's just to really emphasize the consequence here, apart from me, you can do nothing. Wow. That's one of those statements in Scripture that forces you just to pause and reflect. No, Jesus isn't saying, apart from me, you can't breathe, you can't. No, he's talking very specifically about this idea of bearing fruit. You're not going to bear fruit there's not going to be authentic, genuine spiritual life in you if you're not abiding in Christ, if you're not remaining in Him. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I made a statement last week, a rather bold statement. A lot of people think that you can live the Christian life without Christ. And the Bible says, no, that's not a possibility. It's about as silly as me saying, I would like to be a tractor. And I think that if I really work at it, I can be a tractor. I can try to look like a tractor. Don't go there. You may think, you're getting close. No, no, no. I could try to sound like a tractor. I could wake up every day and try to imitate tractor sounds. Here's a good one. I could even insist that you call me John Deere. I worked hard at that, okay? You're entitled to groan. You're entitled to groan, but that took me 15 to 20 minutes to come up with that one. But you're thinking, John, there's a fundamental problem. Like, you just don't have the right DNA. You have the DNA that makes for a human being. And you just don't have what it takes to be a tractor. Well, without Christ, follow my logic here, you don't have what it takes to be a Christian. Without Christ, in that ongoing sense of abiding in Him, you don't have what it takes to truly live the Christian life. Does that make sense? I mean, that's how I understand Jesus saying, apart from me, you can do nothing. Well, let's look at the second condition. If anyone does not remain in me, now I find a couple of things interesting. Not only do you have a negative condition, but notice again how there's going to be this shift. It starts, if a man, and now it's if anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. And as I said last week, there's two ways of looking at this. There are those who would argue that Jesus here is referring to those who say they are Christians, they say they are disciples, they say they are connected to Jesus, but they're not really. And there will be no fruit evident in their lives, and as a result, there will be these kinds of eternal consequences. Now, make no mistake, Jesus had a whole lot to say about heaven, and He also had a whole lot to say about hell. And I know I may seem to be old school and out of step here, but I believe the Bible teaches there is a hell. And whether or not this is the key passage, I don't think it is. I think there's many other passages that would reflect that understanding and that teaching. I think at times we need to pause and to say to people, hey, if you're not connected to Jesus, if you've not appropriated for yourself what He did to forgive you of your sins, it's an awful thought that one day you'll stand before a holy God and you won't be able to make excuses and you will face this awful, awful consequences, the rightful outcome for sinful living and conduct. Now, there are those also who feel, and I kind of lean this way, that Jesus is likely talking about those who are followers, who are disciples, but they just are not productive. They are not bearing fruit. And using this example here, the consequences of their lives, it is to God they're useless. To God they're worthless. A heavenly Father, the gardener, had great, great intent for these branches, and yet these branches are not bearing fruit. They're as good as branches that get thrown away, picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If anyone does not remain in me, they're like a branch that does not remain in the vine. Last week I showed you my branch. I've got bad news. There's still no change. I'm waiting for all kinds of fruit, a bumper crop of fruit. I even kept this branch for a few days up here on the platform. I thought maybe it would be kind of like a holy place where this branch would flourish. I'm going to test it out over this series to see if what Jesus said is true. Now, most of you right now are thinking, John, get ready to be disappointed. As long as this branch is separated from a tree, there's going to be no fruit. There's going to be no bumper crop. And this is what Jesus is saying in this second condition. If anyone does not remain in me, there's no fruit. There's no bumper crop. There's no real fruitful Christian living. Well, we've looked at the first two conditions, and let's now really focus then on the third condition and the consequences. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, this is the condition. So what I'm saying, because some of you are way ahead of me in your thinking, yes, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you, but this is the consequence that flows out of the condition described at the beginning of verse 7. If you abide in me, and now there's a bit of a shift, and my words remain in you. And we're going to explore in a few minutes why I think that shift is very, very important. And then don't look at verse 8 as a throwaway statement, because I believe that this actually amplifies the kind of condition described at the beginning of verse 7. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Now, keep your pamphlet open to where that text is. I want to go to another slide, but we're going to kind of build up on what is said there in these verses. What's your takeaway idea for today? Here it is. Abide, then ask. Okay, it's not fancy. I wish I had more elaborate wording and I could have embellished it, but actually sometimes I think it's good to be really simple. Can you say that phrase with me? Abide, then ask. Okay, it's not ask and then think about abiding. It's not just ask out of a context of nothingness. Abide, then ask. Or someone else might have said, relate, then request. But for our purposes, abide, remain in Christ, abide, then ask. So let's look at some relational prayer priorities that come out of verses 7 and 8, but I'm also going to draw from some other teaching of Jesus. Because as you look at verse 7 and 8, we need, as we were reminded last week, keep in mind that Jesus, before talking about the vine and the branches, has already talked about the gift of the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit will do. He's already talked about the fact he's going to depart. So what Jesus has already told his disciples is, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. Interesting, isn't it? Now we've seen in chapter 14 and 15, this glory thing has something to do with the nature of this prayer request. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Is that just a kind of a nice add-on, in my name? Or does it have meaning? Does it have relevancy in terms of what it means in being significant? And then furthermore, related to the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, all this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. And I'm connecting that to the idea of the words of Christ remaining with us. So, an important slide for you. Jesus' words. If my words, if you remain in me, if you abide in me, and if my words remain, abide in you. I don't think that's a throwaway line. The words of Christ would be the teachings, the instructions, the goals, the ideals of Jesus. And if I can be this bold, it's allowing the words of Christ to so abide in me, so shape me, and so form me, get this, that when I pray about a matter, it's as if Jesus is praying for that matter. some of us have been married for a while. Have you ever had that experience where you will begin a sentence and your spouse finishes it for you? Isn't it wonderful to think that I have such a deep connection with Christ that when I pray about a matter, when I pray about a concern, no matter how specific it might be, I am so aligned with Jesus that it's as if His words become my words. My words are His words. Jesus' name. I used to always think that was just a nice way to close a prayer. It's to let other people in a prayer group know that you're now done. We're praying and praying, and then, and in Jesus' name. Other people are going, hallelujah, the guy finally finished his prayer. Now it's my turn. In Jesus' name, and I'm not going to take a long time on this, but it's so important. What it conveys here is Jesus' name is stamped to it. It represents Jesus, that prayer, that request. If you have ever been asked, some of you have been asked, maybe professionally, to put your name to a project, or, you know, we need 15 people to say that they're in agreement with this particular project or proposal. And I don't know about you, but if I put my name to something, I sure want to make sure that it represents my values and my concerns. I'm not going to put my name to something where I'm going, I think that's a foolish project. I don't agree at all with this proposal. You put your name to something that you really are committed to, that you really believe in. To pray in Jesus' name recognizes that this is a prayer, this is a request, this is a petition that is perfectly in line with what Jesus would have for us. Which leads us then to this next concept, the third one, the Father's glory. And I will step out on a limb. A lot of our prayers at the end of the day are very, very selfish prayers. I wonder sometimes if it's my agenda or His agenda. What is the passion that drives you in prayer? Some of us have to admit, my concern is my comfort, my security, my popularity, my success. And Jesus very carefully in chapter 14 and 15 addresses this issue. This is to my Father's glory. Now, what is to the Father's glory? In the context of John 15, it's this idea of bearing much fruit. And I'm going to get even more specific because we've tried to define fruit. The Father's glory. What God wants for you, what He wants for me, what God wants for this church is that you, that me, that we bear much fruit. God is looking for people who will manifest the life of the vine, who will demonstrate, who will manifest the very character of Christ. In the workplace, people around you going, boy, she is becoming more and more like Christ. I see these wonderful characteristics that I read about with Jesus in the Bible, and I'm seeing it lived out in her life. Wouldn't it be wonderful at a harder place, the home, where your wife says, I don't know what's got a hold of him. But boy, oh boy, when Galatians 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit, I don't even have to go and check the list anymore. I see it manifested. I see it evident in my husband. Even tougher when your children say, boy, I can give Dad a hard time at points in time. I can make it life difficult for Mom, but boy, oh boy, in the long run, I'm seeing the character of Christ. It is to the Father's glory that we bear not just a little fruit, not a little crop, but a bumper crop of fruit, manifesting, showing ourselves to be His disciples. Now, what is this crazy line I've got? We abide, then ask. But if you remember what we said last week, the key to much fruit is abiding. Now, I hope you'll follow my logic here. I may be off base, but try to let me know afterwards if you agree or thought I was way out to lunch. But to me, fundamentally, as we are asking, underlying any prayer for any matter is the sense of what I need most is to abide in an even greater, deeper way with Christ. It's to say, Lord, here's the situation, here's the circumstance, here's where I'm struggling, here's where I'm confused. But ultimately, I know that if there's going to be a lot of fruit manifested and demonstrated in my life, if I'm ever going to be Christ-like to the glory of God, then I've got to keep abiding in Christ. My concern is, we talked about this last week, is that we like to go into the default position, which is, okay, Lord, I want to be more fruitful. I want to be more productive. I guess I've got to be busier. I guess I've got to run around like a chicken with its head cut off. And I still want to maintain that the key to bearing much fruit is still abiding in Christ. So I know it may seem a little bit confusing, but we abide, then we ask. But in asking, whatever the ask might be, don't forget the relational dimension of the asking. Because you're never going to bear fruit unless you're abiding in Christ. But I feel I have to move on. Because I think some of you are going, John, I love the theory here. This sounds very theological, but I'm in a very tough practical situation. And I'm wrestling with how to pray about it. And John, if you're saying that I need to pray that I might have a deeper relationship with Christ, that I might bear much fruit, but I'm a practical guy. I'm a practical gal. I need some insight. I need some further help. Use this, John, as your foundation, but is there any more insight you can give us? So in closing, I just want to look at what I'm calling a supplementary insight that I don't want to take away from the teaching in John 15. In fact, I would say to young preachers, it's not a good habit to use another passage in the Bible to explain the passage you're looking at. But today I'm going to violate that principle, and with conviction, because I want to look at one of my favorite passages. This passage came really alive to me just a couple months ago. We were visiting Melissa in Waterloo, and I happened to have a chance to listen to one of my favorite pastors in Ontario, Ken Taylor, up at Creekside Community Church in Waterloo. He preached on this passage, a wonderful passage, and I want to share it with you. Romans 8, 26, 27. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. I've been pastoring now for over 25 years. You would think by this time that I would be an expert, that I would be super strong when it comes to the subject of prayer. I've likely preached over 100 messages on prayer. I don't know about you, but I find this as a subject where I feel very, very weak. You should have heard some of my messages 20 years ago, because I had it all figured out then. But now there's a humility that comes, and I'd rather share my struggles than to be trite or give you some kind of prayer formulas that leave you feeling shallow and empty. My guess is if I probed with some of you, you would admit, John, I wrestle with some of the mysteries. Come on. Am I the only person who's ever wrestled with unanswered prayer? So I'm not impressed with the looks here. I'm going, maybe, no. I don't want to embarrass anybody, but I know that there's a few of you who are in my camp. But then you have this phrase. We do not know what we ought to pray for. Have you ever been there? Some of you I know are there right now. So Heather, we go up and visit your mom. Now, Heather's mom has had severe Alzheimer's for about 15 years. It's a long, long, long time. And I walk in and I see her. I try to be positive. I try to be encouraging. But I got to tell you, I don't know what to pray for. I really don't. Part of me wants to pray that the Lord would take her. Lord, please take her. It's so obvious. And part of me goes, well, maybe, Lord, there's a reason for keeping her here, and there's some lessons, and whether it be for the workers there, whether it be for us. So some of you are facing a decision. You're going, I just don't know. Should I go this direction? Should I go that direction? This is Paul, and I love, because Paul, if anybody could have said he's an expert on spiritual matters, it's Paul. And I love the pronoun, we. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but now we get to the good stuff. But, I love all the buts in the Bible. But, the Spirit himself intercedes. He helps us. Now, it's more than just a casual kind of arm's length help, because it's a very powerful word, this word intercede. It's actually one of those weird Greek words that's built up of about three English words. He comes alongside, he aids, he lifts up. So it's bringing in all these wonderful concepts. The Spirit is interceding for us. And I love this phrase, with groans that words cannot express. So have you ever found some of the toughest prayers are the ones you go, I just got no words. Have you been in a situation where the hurt is so deep? Where you are so confused? Where you're going, I can't be trite about this. I can't come up with just a little trite formula here. My heart is heavy. I feel like I've got a watermelon lodged in my throat. And yet the Spirit intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And here's the neat part. And he who searches our hearts, Christ, knows the mind of the Spirit. Here's the good part. Because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Wow. Like some of you, I've spent years wrestling with discerning the will of God. I've asked people that question over and over. I'm always curious. How do you determine? How do you discern the will of God? And let's face it, at times it can be very confusing. It can be very difficult. But we have a helper. We have someone who helps us in our weakness, who intercedes with us, especially when we can't come up with the words. And he's the one who intercedes for the saints, for people like you and me, in accordance with God's will. Now, we've already seen what God's glory involves, what it's about. And I believe that the Spirit, Spirit-led prayer, Spirit-driven prayer, Spirit-inspired prayer will always connect us to God's glory, to His will. It's why then when we pray, Lord, and I'm going to get very practical here. So you may ask me, so John, should we then pray in a very specific and practical way? Some might disagree with this, but I believe, yes, we should. And I could give you Bible examples. Take Paul himself, right? When he said, Lord, I've got this thorn in my flesh, whatever that might have been, and I'm glad it's ambiguous because you can slot your situation and relate to Paul. So he was very specific about the request. So I think that if you said, John, I'm dealing with a health issue, should I be specific and ask the Lord to heal me? My answer would be, absolutely yes. But always know that the key is priority. That we pray that in any situation, in any circumstance, in any confusion of life, that the ultimate goal is our relationship with Christ. And this is hard for me to say. More important than your popularity, more important than your success, more important than your comfort, more important than your security is your relationship with Christ. Christ may grant you lots of security, lots of comfort, lots of popularity, lots of success. But that's not what it's about. In fact, I've experienced, you've experienced, sometimes the Lord comes along and he goes, you know what? Your brokenness, potentially is going to bring God more glory. Hang in there. I know you don't understand fully. One day you will. But for now, trust me. Lean on me. Lean hard into me. Depend on me. So always know, here's a good prayer lesson, that when the Lord says no, it's never because it's too difficult for him. It's always because he will do what is best. Do you believe that? And what I'm learning is that his glory is always what's best for me. His glory is always what's best for you. And his glory ultimately is what's best for this church. And just so I don't look like I'm ripping this out of context, final slide. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn or the priority one among many brothers and sisters. Paul got it. Ultimately, God's goal for you and me is that we bear much fruit. And God's desire is that you would become more and more like Christ. Sometimes you can become more and more like Christ when things are going really, really well, however we define well. But be prepared. Often, the shaping and molding and forming of your Christ-like character can happen best in the hard times and in the tough times. Ultimately, for God, it's bear lots of fruit, showing that you are my disciple. That's the goal for you, and that's the goal for me. Abide, then ask. And in asking, always say, Lord, my ultimate goal is to enjoy a deeper relationship with you. A relationship of substance, not that's shallow or superficial, a relationship that's real. To use the word that we've been using a lot here at Byron this year, it's all about surrendering to a Heavenly Father who knows what's best for you, who knows what's best for me. To abide, to remain, to dwell in Christ is to surrender to him. Is that easy? Not at all. Is it something you have to wrestle with every day, most weeks? I think it is. To say, Lord, I'm willing to surrender my agenda and my will. I'm willing to surrender my popularity, my success. I'm even willing, that's a tough one, I'm willing to surrender my comfort, my security, if it truly brings glory to God. Some of you are saying, John, this sounds like a really miserable way to live. Are you able to be with us next week? Because watch out. We're going to be talking next week about a joy that this world can't give. We're going to talk about a joy that will absolutely transform your life. We're going to tell you how this joy can give you a sense of fulfillment and meaning that nothing else out there can. Begins with surrender. Begins with abiding in Christ. That shapes and forms everything, especially the way we pray. Rick, will you come and lead us? We've got about 15 minutes. Rick's going to lead us through a song or two, and then we've got an interesting exercise that I believe fits very well with our pattern of how we should relate to God and pray.